Before we move into the sermon this morning, a small grammar lesson, something that many of you may know and be aware of, but it's the two words that are sometimes used interchangeably that are a little different, and I just want to clarify some things, and that's the word apostle and the word disciple. Any follower of Jesus is a disciple. So the 12, right, first 12, they were disciples. But the first 12 were also apostles. And there are a few others listed in the New Testament, and I think that was the end of apostles. They were picked and sent for a specific purpose. You'll hear some other people use the term today, and I don't want to say that they're wrong, but I do think it's confusing. So for our purpose, all apostles were disciples. But not all disciples were apostles. And we're going to talk today about disciples and discipleship. So here we go. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And Bonhoeffer was not some theoretical theologian, but a brilliant young German pastor who saw the church in Germany bowing to Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime. Bonhoeffer stood as a Christian against them all, and as a disciple, he was hung by the neck until dead for doing so. And his book, The Cost of Discipleship, if you've not read it, is well worth your time. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And Paul said this: for by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Because as we know, right, we hear that salvation is a free gift of God. We don't earn our salvation. From the perspective of how good we are or how bad we are, the love of God is unconditional. But there is a cost to following Christ Jesus. Once you've received the free gift out of his unconditional love, then you must be willing to give up everything. The doctrine of the Bible, the theology of the Bible makes it clear. But even if you're not certain of that, you simply cannot draw a single case out of a person in the New Testament and see that following Jesus did not cost them. We don't know how every Christian in the New Testament finished their course, but we know some. John the Baptist was beheaded. Acts 12 tells us that John's brother James was killed by the sword by Herod himself. And Stephen, the first martyr of the church, was stoned to death. But before their death, they were all called to go and tell, to give up their lives as they knew them, to go and tell. Timothy, go and tell. Titus, go and tell. James, go and tell. Paul, go and tell. Follow me, Jesus said to Peter. And go tell. Go feed my sheep. It cost everything to follow Jesus. There's a list of passages in your bulletin this morning, and I apologize. We're going to stay right here in Luke 14. As I prepared the message for this morning, it was going one direction and then went another. What I was going to do, I'll give you the cliff notes of where we were going to go. I was going to do a compare and contrast between Judas and Peter, two of the original 12, right? Judas, the thief, we're told, who stole from the money bag whenever he could, that debunks the claim that Judas was trying to do the right thing and force Jesus' hand. Judas was a thief. He initiated the meeting with the chief priests and sold Jesus' life for 30 pieces of silver. Then he sits at the table with him and acts innocent. When Jesus says, one of you sitting here is going to betray me, and Judas says, is it I? But he does the deed. He becomes racked with guilt. He tries to return the money and they won't take it, so he throws it into the temple and then he goes out and he hangs himself. Peter also at the Last Supper proclaims his loyalty. Lord, even if they all run away, I won't. I'm going to stick with it, even if I have to die. And then what happens after they arrest Jesus? Three different people approach Peter and say, aren't you one of his followers? And each time Peter denies, I do not know the man. And from one perspective, we can almost say that what Peter did was as bad as what Judas did. He denied his Lord. But Judas hung himself. We fast forward over to Acts 2, and we see Peter standing in front of the people responsible for putting Jesus to death, pointing his finger in their faces and accusing them, saying, you, Jesus, whom you crucified. And they're cut to the heart and say, what must we do? Isn't it amazing that Jesus, who we would say was the greatest preacher that ever lived and had just in the hundreds of followers by the end of his ministry, and Peter, the fisherman who stumbled at everything he did, preaches one sermon and 5,000 come to know the Lord. Well, that was going to be the message, but... So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 14, and we'll pick up at verse 25. And Lord, as we open your word, we ask, I ask, as often do, borrowing these very appropriate words and asking that you would take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. That what is heard this morning will indeed encourage and embolden us to turn fully to Jesus, to turn our lives fully to Jesus. That we would leave this place and go to the people to whom you call us to say the things that you're calling us to say, to do the things you're calling us to do, to serve in the ways you're calling us to serve, all in the name of Jesus and all to the glory of God the Father. Lord, may it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 14, 25. Now the great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Well, let's look at these verses kind of individually, and then we'll move into some of the implications of the text. In verse 25, we see that Jesus is again speaking to great crowds. Remember the last couple of passages, he had been invited to lunch at the Pharisee's house, and so there was a small crowd gathered there. But before that, there were tens of thousands out listening to Jesus and hearing what he had to say. And he's now left the Pharisee's house, and he's once again speaking to great crowds, whatever that number is. And Jesus goes on to say these things about being a disciple, that anyone who would be a disciple must love their family less than they love Christ. And he uses the word hate, which we'll come back to in a moment. And he says they must take up their cross. And we need to remember this. When we think of the cross now, we're thinking from this side of Calvary. We know all about the resurrection. The cross was day one, but day three is what we celebrate, right? Well, this is before the cross. But they were not unfamiliar with death on a cross. Thousands of Jews had been crucified by Romans. Their bodies were left hanging along the roadside where everybody traveled to see. They knew what it meant to die on a cross. They did not yet know what it meant to be resurrected. So this idea was one that would be daunting, to say the least. This was not a necklace. It wasn't a decoration. It was an implement of death. So for a disciple, it may actually mean death. But it definitely meant giving up a life of self-determination and taking up the life following Christ, wherever that would lead. And then verses 28 through 32, he gives these two many parables about a building project and about going to war. And the point here is not jumping into something that you're not prepared for, not stepping in before you've counted the cost. That's not a foreign idea, right? I mean, who doesn't pull out their wallet and check it before they go into the store, right? You want to know that you have enough to do what you need to do. And this is not saying that given opportunity, we should not quickly accept the salvation of Christ, but we should at that moment understand what that life will look like. That it's not a matter of accepting Christ and then just going on the way we've been living. That having Christ come in your life is a life changing, a life altering, as Jesus says, a life completely changed. Everything is put behind you. We must understand the cost. And I think we do need to talk about the word hate here for a moment, because Jesus says these things about hating your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and even your own life. Does he really mean hate? Let me tell you what he doesn't mean. Jesus does not mean that we are to hate our parents the way we think about people hating one another in the world today. You know, the one news channel against the other news channel, the one political party, the other political party. It's not that kind of hate. It's not turning our backs on our children the way we see absentee fathers in the world today. It's not hating our husband or wife in a way that would lead us to the divorce rate that is rampant in our country today. And we're just a few verses away from hearing Jesus talk about divorce. And all through Scripture, right, all through the New Testament, we're told about loving one another. So what does Jesus mean here? It's not about abandoning people or having negative feelings or to do bad things to people that we're supposed to love. It means that in that moment of counting the cost, in that moment of decision making, that Jesus is in front of everything and nothing will keep us away, and no one would keep us away from Christ. In the time and in the culture, hating was sometimes used to mean loving less. So he may well have been using that expression. Or it may mean that the response of you following Christ might mean that hate grows in the relationship between you and perhaps even a parent or a child. And we look at that and think, really? Like, you know, we've known families where one person became a Christian and it may have been a little weird, but didn't seem like it'd be hate. But consider a Muslim converting to Christianity. Or one of a number of other religions where they're kicked out of their homes, no longer a son or a daughter in that family. Sometimes their life itself is threatened. But when Jesus says to turn our back on those we love, I think it may mean something else from a little bit different perspective. Not solely this, but including this. We've talked a lot about shepherding. We've talked about it this morning. We talk about it a lot. It's a lesson that's used over and over again in Scripture, in the New Testament, right? Being shepherds, being led. Even the Old Testament, the Lord is my shepherd, right? And one of the great lessons from shepherding and taking care of sheep, as opposed to taking care of cattle, is when a bunch of cowboys go out to move the cattle, they go on a cattle what? Drive, right? They get behind and they drive the cattle. A shepherd leads sheep. A shepherd goes ahead of sheep. Remember the 23rd Psalm, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me, because the shepherd's armed. He's clearing the path, both of debris, but also of predators, of robbers. He's going ahead and protecting. He knows the danger lurks ahead. It's clear behind where he's come, but around the bend, there may be foliage or rocks that have fallen in that need to be moved out. There may be a wolf or wolves waiting to attack. And so the shepherd that truly loves his sheep will keep his eye off of them during these periods of time. The little sheep may want to be patted on the head. They may want a treat. And there is time for that, but there are also times when the shepherd needs to keep his eyes focused on the mission, focused on moving ahead in order to protect those behind him. The most loving thing he can do in those moments is to fully turn away. And I think that's part of what Jesus is saying here. You can't truly show love for your mother or your father or your son or your daughter or your husband or your wife until you've turned fully toward Christ. I think Jesus is saying, until you have all the love that I have to give you and have received that all I have to give you, you can't give them all that I've given you. It's reminiscent of Luke 9:62, a different metaphor, but similar results, when Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit. I don't know if anyone here has ever walked behind a horse or a mule and a plow. I did it a couple times as a kid. And you understand this. And it's the same, I'm sure, with more modern farm equipment today. If you start looking where you were, your rows will be crooked. And right, and for maximum production and able to tend to the crops, it's important the rows are straight. Just drive by and look at those rows of corn when they're up. Isn't it remarkable how straight that they are? And even if you haven't run farm equipment, you've cut your grass, right? If you cut your grass looking like this, you don't get those nice straight lines across your yard. Jesus is saying this, you've got to keep your eye focused. You have to keep your eye on the goal. You have to keep looking forward in order for the things that are behind you to be done well. One cannot have a casual relationship. One cannot have a part-time relationship with Jesus Christ. To be a disciple, Jesus says, you have to put everything behind you and follow me. So he says to the rich young ruler, give up your stuff. He's not saying to the whole world, you can't own anything, but he's saying, if that's weighing you down, you have to give up your stuff to follow me. And he says to us, don't let anything or anyone keep you away from me. Not a friend, not a boyfriend, girlfriend, not a boss, not someone you want to impress, not your house, not your car, not your job, not a pending promotion, not money, not poverty. Jesus says, follow me, give it up and follow me. The cost of following me is great. It's everything. So I think we have to ask ourselves, if we're just at home and looking in the mirror, can I say with all my heart that I am a disciple of Jesus Christ? Can I say with any integrity that I am a disciple of Christ? Now, we know, and Jesus knows, that perfection will only come on the other side of glory. So we stumble at this. But as we talk about often here, the trajectory should be toward perfection. So we stumble, but we shall be stumbling less today than we did last year. And a year from now, we should be even closer. Am I following Jesus? We're not disciples because our parents went to church. We're not disciples because our parents are disciples. We're not disciples because we go to vacation Bible school or Bible study or Good News Club or Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Those things don't make us disciples. We're not disciples if we read our Bible every day, though disciples should read their Bibles every day. We're not disciples because we come to church, though disciples are commanded to assemble with one another. We're not a disciple because we have a quiet time every morning, though all disciples should spend time alone with God. We're not disciples because we do good stuff, though we should do good stuff in the name of Jesus. But those things don't make us disciples. And it's not because I just sat down and thought that's the way it should be. These are the words of Christ. Jesus said you must be willing to turn away from everything. Take up your cross every single day if you want to be fit to call my disciple. And I say this as an imperfect follower of Jesus. This is instruction is to me as much as it is to anyone. We must know. We must take up our cross daily. We should wake up in the morning as disciples. So then our next steps should take us things that we would do as disciples, just like we would get up and breathe or eat or get ready to go to work. We should wake up in the morning ready to go, like the Israelites, right, in the Passover. They were told to eat the Passover with their sandals on and their cloak on and their staff in their hand. They were ready to go. This will look different for everybody. I'm not prescribing one specific thing. This will look different for each of us. It might mean that we get up and go be a disciple at work, or we might get up and go be a disciple in our unemployment, or our work may be from home, or our work may be at home tending to a family, or our work may be as we're homeless. It simply means that Christ comes first at the cost of everything else. Because Jesus wasn't kidding when he said that the cost of discipleship is great. But we give up everything in order to get everything. We give up stuff of this world in order to gain the stuff that moth doesn't eat and that rust doesn't destroy, the imperishable, perfect, joy-filled, eternal life. It's the stuff in Revelation 21, right? It's where there's no more death and no more tears and no more crying and no more mourning. That's what we get for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. The cost of being a disciple is great. But the cost of not being a disciple is much, much greater. The cost of keeping stuff here, well, what profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And the writer of Hebrews says, how can we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? But if we don't, if we're willing to put all those things behind us and follow Jesus, there is nothing better. There is no plan B or C that's better or nearly as good. There's nothing like being a disciple of Jesus and following him. We're getting ready to share the Lord's table. And as I often do, I will read from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is calling the church into account for their misbehavior. And he says this, "So let a person examine himself, then eat the bread and drink." of the cup. Whoever eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we're going to invite all who proclaim Jesus as the Lord and Savior to come and take communion this morning. And only you know the answer to that. I don't know. But we do need to remember that both Peter and Judas celebrated the first Lord's Supper together. And their ending was quite different. But Peter's was full of joy. And Peter's was one of life eternal. And so we ought to examine ourselves. And if we come up lacking, the answer is right here. The answer is Jesus himself, right? We know that. We say it often, we'll say it again, that all people were condemned by our first parents, Adam and Eve, right? That sin separated us forever from the love of God. And we can't get across. It created a chasm that we have no way across. And so God sent Jesus across to save us. And he lived the life that we couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve. He took my filthy rags and put on me his righteous robe. And it's just that simple. It's just that simple. Are we willing to give up everything in order to gain everything? Let's pray. Almighty God, as we prepare to celebrate that which Jesus said we should celebrate, I just ask that each of us here would take that moment and reflect. And if we've not yet turned ourselves fully toward you, Lord, I ask for that to happen. That all could come with great joy. That the thing that happened all those years ago after the first Lord's Supper, that thing that took place the next day, that horrible act of the murder of your son, but that exploded into glory on the third day, that would be our glory, that would be our joy. Lord, may we know that truth. May we make it our own. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we align ourselves with many, many things and very seriously, right? From football teams to political parties to pledge allegiance to our country, and there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But man, if we could take that fervor that we get in cheering for our football team, right? And put that behind us for a moment and look at the cross and beyond and see what Jesus has done for us. And just make that decision. I am going all in with all I have, because he's already given us all that we need. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.